turn back to Job chapter 40 and focus on these words that are there. And many modern commentaries are going to tell you that the behemoth that is spoken here is a modern animal that we know. So they take what's read here and they apply it to something that we know, many of them claiming right now, in fact, over the last 400 years, many of those commentaries claiming that this is referring to a hippo. So I want to show you a picture of a hippo tail. Don't worry, the hippo's not embarrassed, it's just a picture. Does that sway like a cedar tree? Does that remind you in any way of a cedar? And not a Texas cedar. A Texas cedar is a little smaller, but the cedar trees that we're talking about in the Near East are quite large trees. That doesn't remind me of a cedar tree at all. Are its limbs like rods of iron? A little bit more like the Marshmallow Man. They are thick, but not like rods of iron. And so some commentaries fall and they say maybe it's an elephant. And take a look at this picture of an elephant. Don't worry, he's not embarrassed either. It does have longer legs, maybe like tubes of bronze, but again, what about the tail? We start applying modern scientific theory and assume the animals we see are the same animals that were there thousands of years ago in the book of Job. And what can happen is we end up twisting the text to fit our modern paradigm, our modern scientific theories. For example, so often you have conservative commentaries, but they seem to be applying an evolutionary theory that dinosaurs lived millions of years ago, and so don't even bring up the possibility that what could obviously be in this text is a dinosaur. So what I want to do is set aside our modern constructs for a moment and just look at what it says. The Bible says that the behemoth ranks first among the works of God. Or as I might interpret, the largest, the greatest of the land animals. On the screen, I have some pictures from Argentina of an archaeology dig for the largest land animal in history. It's a type called the Argentinosaurus. This dinosaur is the longest animal known. Some estimate up to 130 feet long. It's even longer than a blue whale. Although not quite as heavy, but it's even longer than a blue whale. This is an animal that has a tail like a cedar. This is an animal that has legs like bronze. This is an animal that's got muscles in its belly and sinews that amaze the mind. The context is in the book of Job. And the book of Job opens with a man who is righteous, who has a beautiful family, who has riches, and he loses it all. Satan has obstructed his life, has attacked his life, and has stripped all these things from him. Until at the end, Job's kind of left with nothing. He hasn't cursed God, but he finds himself in sackcloth and in misery, and he's praying for relief. And for 36 chapters, Job has friends that come to him and they try to reconcile with him what kind of sin must have been in his life that this kind of thing would happen to him. But all the things they mention don't seem to apply to Job. All their reasonings don't really make sense. He is just a good man who's suffering. And then finally, he gets audience with God, the only audience that really mattered. And it's set up a bit like a courtroom. Job is here to bring his plea. God's going to listen to it. And in chapters 38 and 39, Job has declared that he's righteous enough and he has suffered enough and it's time for a divine explanation. And God responds by essentially saying, look at all the cool animals I made, Job. Look at all the cool animals. They're crazier than you think, Job. He's not getting an answer to his question, why have I suffered? And God then spends all of chapters 38 and 39, and he's talking about the magnificent and the mysterious works of creation. He starts with the earth's foundation, and he gushes about it. And then the springs of the sea and the dawn, the storehouses of snow and rain that God manages perfectly over the creation. He makes him look at the star's constellation. He then spends the bulk of the speech in chapters 38 and 39 showing off animal after animal, the lion, the raven, the mountain goat. Not really that good looking, but at least it can climb up high on a mountain, Job, right? Wild donkeys and oxen and ostriches and horses and hawks and eagles. And then God pauses and asks Job if he has anything to say. And Job wisely keeps his mouth shut. And God tells him about Behemoth. There's a continuity in the way that God is talking about Behemoth and the way he describes the other animals. They're awesome. They're pointless. They're awesome to marvel at, but they're kind of useless to us. Because never does God talk to Job about the animals that are useful to people. Even the war horse is described as being merely untamed. There's not a beast that delights in doing anything but just charging and doing different things. None of these beasts are described as being delicious. None of them you would probably even consider eating. No plant's medicinal qualities are named as medicine for people. None could pull a plow or help with your farming. Behemoth, I think, would make a lousy therapy animal. This is not the kind of dog you would take with you to a counseling session. When God places the behemoth before Job, it's not to make him feel better about losing his property, his family, or its health, but it's to make him marvel at God's power and design. And sometimes when we have our biggest questions, we would be wise to consider God's power and design. So how did this affect Job? After considering the behemoth and the other divine wonders, Job replies, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." And then he adds, "I repent in dust and ashes." I think wonder has a way of leading us to both humility and praise. And I think that's what God's saying here in Job that the dinosaurs should do for us. And that's why we're doing this series on biblical monsters. Sometimes we can't understand everything, but we can marvel at all that God has created. We can question the way that all these things work. And we live in a world that has enormous change. We dig new species up, or we begin new genetic testing and experimentation, and we marvel at all these things that we can know. Here are some of the experiments currently happening in the development of species and how we might cure future diseases. We call these biological modification tools. First of all, we have selection. And we know selection works because we can start off with something that's big and fearsome, like a wolf-like creature, and then we can get something like this, a Maltese dog. And we've used natural selection in many different ways. And as I told you this past Sunday, the Nazis tried to use it for human modification and selection. It happened in the slave trade, where there was forced human modification selection. There's also transgenesis. And transgenesis is really cool. I don't know if it's ethical, but it's really cool. It's where you take a gene out of one animal and you stick it into another animal. That's how people make glowfish. Glowfish are real and they really work. And you take a glow gene out of a coral or perhaps a jellyfish and you stick it in a zebrafish and then they glow. But what about this? It doesn't just work in fish. They've done the same thing and they've invented glow rabbits. Here's a litter of eight. Two of them that are shining the most brightly under the green light are glow rabbits, modified with the same gene. Again, not a question of whether this is ethical or not, just a question at marveling at what is even possible. These researchers in Hawaii and Turkey, they're showing off these glow-in-dark rabbits. They're injecting them with these proteins. They're changing the way the embryos work. And as far as they can tell right now, they're perfectly happy, except they glow. The last is called atavism activation. And one of the ways scientists have tried to understand dinosaurs is through their common genetic makeup with birds. Perhaps you've heard of the chicken with dinosaur legs, or maybe you haven't, but they're doing this right now. In the embryonic stage, they have the same exact bone makeup until, as the process develops, it splits the chicken arm, which would look like a T-Rex arm. It changes it into a wing as this modification happens. What happens if you could turn off the gene that does that? You get a chicken with little T-Rex hands. And what happens when you do the same thing with their legs and their feet? You get dinosaur-looking legs on a chicken, and they're doing it right now. Here's a TED Talk, just a short clip from a TED Talk as they discuss how they're doing this right now.
The evidence so far for how the bird tail went from long to short and fused points to somites. Somites are the embryonic precursors of bony vertebrae that form generally within a couple of days of development. We found a very particular change in the somites at the end of the chicken embryo tail that snaps a whole bunch of puzzle pieces together. If a mouse mutant has the same sort of change, it has a short tail. It has fusion of vertebrae in that tail. It also has changes in the formation of spinal nerves, all of which are exactly what we see in the modern bird tail. So maybe the fruitless search for Cretaceous intermediate forms is because there were no intermediates. A single genetic mutation could have been responsible for both shortening the tail and fusing it up at the end.
If you're a creationist, take note of what she just said. That's huge to have an evolutionary scientist admit such a thing. Admit that they're not finding in the fossil records genetic form mutation changes. They're finding a form and then another form. And so when we look for the way that things can develop and change, we've been looking through these eyes for a long time, and they're discovering all kinds of things. These are man's attempt to cure and to solve and to understand. And we need to do some of that, and we also need to make sure we're doing it in an ethical way. Whether the subject is dinosaurs or disease, we have this calling. But the question is, do we have the humility of Job that goes with it? A humility that repents when we're wrong. A humility that looks to praise God for all that God has made. Job sees a beast he can't understand, he can't possibly defeat, but he has a God who made it, can tame it, and can slay it. And God never answers Job's suffering question, but he does do something about it. And this is what he does. It says here that that the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. It tells us that his wealth was restored. In fact, he's twice as wealthy as he was before. He once again has his children, but this time they are the most beautiful daughters in the land. And I guess his sons are hardy too. And that Job lives to 140 years of a fruitful life. Sometimes when we're going through suffering, God wants to show us the behemoth and the monsters in the land and all the majesty of creation so that we amaze and we marvel and we also humble ourselves. And in the same time, God's already planning in the midst of our suffering how he wants to restore us. Lent is a reminder to Job and to us that suffering is never the end. Because suffering is what led to a cross. And it is the cross that Jesus and the apostles hold up to his church ever from that point on and says, through suffering, what can God do? He can bring eternal life. He can bring the full forgiveness of sins. God holds up the cross and reminds us, where you see suffering, new life is always budding. Rick Warren says it this way with three metaphors that I love. He says that God changes caterpillars into butterflies, sand into pearls, and coal into diamonds, using time and pressure. And he's working on you too. He's working on you too. Maybe you feel like a caterpillar or a coal or just a grain of sand today. But if you look through the eyes of the cross, even in the midst of that suffering, with time and pressure and the grace of God, he's not done with you yet. One last thing. There's a Jewish midrash that says at the end of time, God is going to summon the behemoth, the king of the land animals, and Leviathan, the greatest of the sea monsters, into a mortal combat. Now, no, this is from a Jewish midrash, so this is a commentary from thousands of years ago. This is a commentary about what they thought about all these different scriptures. And it says that the two beasts will get into this mortal combat with each other and they will slash each other to death. And it says, once the people of God are saved, we will sit at the table of the Lord for a feast. And guess what the main course is? Surf and turf. Leviathan and Behemoth. That's what they say in the Midrash. These animals that we were so afraid of, that we so marveled at, these animals that were so intimidating, we're going to sit and we're going to eat sea monster and dinosaur. This commentary also says that we'll use the Leviathan's tent, a skin for a tent, kind of like crocodile boots or something. And I thought that was pretty cool too. Super weird and super cool. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures you give us. We thank you, Lord, for the marvels of this creation, and I ask that you would be with your people. For those in our midst who sometimes suffer, for those in our midst who need your love and care, for those in your midst who need proof of your existence, for those in our midst, Lord, who need your spirit to inspire their faith. We pray for them. We ask for your mercy in our lives. We repent before you. And we thank you for the goodness of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.